Let's pray as we begin. The Lord says to Jeremiah, "See, today I appoint you over nations and kingdoms to uproot and tear down, to destroy and overthrow, to build and to plant." Our Father, we pray that you would do that work in our hearts. Where there is sin that needs to be torn down, please, Father, as we look at your word, would you do that? And where there is hope that needs to be built and planted in our souls, we pray that you would do that as well. And we pray this for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. So we're going to be diving into chapter 30 in this session. And this chapter, as I mentioned yesterday, is part of a section of Jeremiah that stretches from chapter 30 to 33, known as the Book of Consolation. It's the section in Jeremiah, more than any section, that is marked by hope. Up to this point in the book, as we saw last night, Jeremiah has been tearing down. We saw some of the themes emerge yesterday and the bleak picture of Judah that Jeremiah painted. It's hopeless. And through Jeremiah, God has pulled down every prop that Judah would rely on. The temple, the covenant, the throne of David, their election, even the fact that they are married to God. None of these will protect them from the wrath of God. And we've seen Jeremiah's profound analysis of the sinfulness of the human heart. It's not just hard like stone. No, sin has been written on the hard stone heart with a pen of iron. And not just a pen of iron, but a pen of iron with a diamond tip. The imagery is meant to show us just how unbelievably and deeply sinful human beings are. And yet, when we turn to chapter 30, we enter a wonderful section of hope. Just listen to this vision of happiness for God's people. They will come and shout for joy on the heights of Zion. They will rejoice in the bounty of the Lord, the grain, the new wine, the olive oil, the young of the flocks and herds. They'll be like a well-watered garden, and they will sorrow no more. They will sorrow no more. Then young women will dance and be glad, young men and old as well. I'll turn their mourning into gladness. I will give them comfort and joy instead of sorrow. It's a wonderful, wonderful picture. But why? Why does Jeremiah switch his tune like this? It's wonderful, but it doesn't make sense. We've seen God has effectively divorced his people. We've seen that he's promised, "My wrath will fall, it will burn and not be quenched." We've seen he's even used the language of everlasting destruction. What hope can there be for such an evil people? So evil that God has effectively divorced them. It would seem that far from being a kind of easy thing for God to do, to forgive, because that's his job, it's impossible to forgive a people this evil. So I hope you can see how important this section is of Jeremiah for us. It opens up for us the heart of the character of God. How a holy God who is rightly angry with his people can still bring forgiveness. Now, as Christians, we know this is wonderfully true of how God acts towards us in Christ. But I think this section in Jeremiah helps us to grasp more of the character of God behind the gospel. It highlights to us just how wonderful and rich our salvation is. These chapters show us why there is hope for people like us, why there is hope for a world like ours, a world of Manchester and Egypt, a world which seems so hardened to God. I hope, too, these chapters will call us again as Christians to put our hope in God and the gospel. It's easy when we've been Christians for a while to become a bit cynical about what God can do. I mean, really, our response to the gospel, when we become overly familiar, we can lose confidence in the power of the gospel. And that manifests itself in a number of ways. Perhaps we just become blasé about our own salvation. Oh, yeah, sure, you know, I've been a Christian for X number of years. Yep, it's nice, it's wonderful, but I want more. I think these passages in Jeremiah show us how rich and wonderful and deep is our salvation. Or we can become kind of cynical about God's ability to change people by the power of the gospel. This friend, this family member, this colleague, really there's no hope for them. And perhaps this lack of confidence in the gospel can lead us to put our hope in something else. Yes, we believe in the gospel, but really we need to do this or that if people are going to come to our church and hear the gospel. Really, we need to do this if we're going to reach our community. Now, I think what this passage in Jeremiah does is it will reorientate us to the depth of the power of God's salvation in the gospel. And it will give us a confidence in our own lives and a confidence for those who we know. So you've got an evangelistic meeting coming tomorrow. I hope that you will go into that confident that as Simon proclaims the gospel, people, even people with the hardest heart, can be won for Christ. So maybe think about someone that you could call up even this afternoon. Maybe it's someone that you've invited so many times they haven't come. But you'll see just how powerful God is. So why not invite your friend to hear the gospel? What we see in this section in Jeremiah is that although Judah could not have been in a more hopeless position, God has not finished with them. There is hope even for a people like this. There is hope even when all hope seems lost. We saw yesterday, it seems that as if God is finished with this people. The divorce papers are signed. The monitor is flatlining. It's injury time and they're 2-0 down. But this section of Jeremiah we're looking at today is so powerful because it comes after the bleakness of the first 29 chapters. So we know that there is hope even for a world like ours. And there's hope even for hearts like ours. Well, in chapter 30, in many ways, the first four verses of chapter 30 act as an introduction to the whole section, the whole book of consolation, as God tells Jeremiah to write down everything that he has told him. Verse 1, this is the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says, write in a book all the words I have spoken to you. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will bring my people Israel and Judah back from captivity and restore them to the land I gave to their ancestors to possess, says the Lord. These are the words the Lord spoke concerning Israel and Judah. And that's kind of a heading for the whole section. And you get the key word for the whole section in verse 3. Did you notice that key word, restore? And days are coming, I'll bring them back from captivity and I will restore them to the land. These chapters tell us how and why God is going to restore this desperately evil nation. And so they help us to see what hope there is for our desperately evil world. We love stories of restoration. The city of Dresden after the Second World War, we think of the TV show. I don't know if you had it here, but back home we had a TV show on the BBC called Restoration, where there were a number of listed buildings and you had to phone in to vote for which building would get the funding to be saved. Another channel started a rival program called Demolition, where there were sort of three eyesores and you could ring in to see which one would get destroyed. We love stories of restoration. Chapters 30 to 31 show us a much more amazing restoration than that of a crumbling building. And chapters 30 and 31 are made up of a series of individual poems or songs. So they're sort of, it's poem, poem, poem. And each individual poem is introduced by the words, thus says the Lord, thus says the Lord. So in our chapter, there are three. You can see thus says the Lord in 5, 12, and 18. And those are our three sections in the handout. So firstly, we see that when God restores, he redeems from slavery and he enslaves. Again, Jeremiah starts by reminding the people of their desperate plight. This is what the Lord says, cries of fear are heard, terror, not peace. The imagery of horror and tragedy is striking. Verse 6, ask and see, can a man bear children? Then why do I see every strong man with his hands on his stomach like a woman in labor, every face turned deathly pale? This is not man flu. These men are experiencing real agony. the agony of labor, which I believe is quite an intense experience. Verse 7, how awful that day will be. No other will be like it. It will be a time of trouble for Jacob. What is coming on Judah is going to be devastating. The judgment of exile on God's people was tragic and shattering for God's people. But did you notice end of verse 7? I didn't read it. But he will be saved out of it. He will be saved out of it. God makes clear what he's going to do for his people. In that day, declares the Lord Almighty, I will break the yoke off their necks and will tear off their bonds. No longer will foreigners enslave them. The yoke of slavery here is the exile to Babylon. Now, there's exile and there's exile. As an Irishman, you know, I partly consider myself in exile in Australia, but, you know, I have to say, if you're going to be exiled anywhere, it's a pretty nice place to be exiled. The poet Dante, the medieval poet, he was exiled from his native city, and this is what he said: you will leave everything you love most. This is the arrow that the bow of exile shoots first. You will know how salty another's bread tastes, and how hard it is to ascend and descend another's stairs. But the exile that God's people here are experiencing was even worse than that. They're ripped from their homeland. They're forced to serve foreigners and their gods. And all that means is that God's people need more than forgiveness. They need rescue. They need redemption from slavery to the nations that have taken them captive. And God does not leave them in captivity. He liberates them. But then crucially, when he liberates them, when he promises to liberate them, he promises that he won't leave them to themselves, because that would just start the cycle all over again. Verse 9, instead, they will serve the Lord their God and David their king, whom I will raise up for them. You see, the same language is used of the nations and of God. Verse 8, they will no longer be servants of foreigners. Verse 9, they will serve God. So God redeems them and then enslaves them all over again. But he enslaves them to himself and to David the king. Now, obviously, at this time in Israel's history, David is dead. So it's not talking about a literal David, but, well, look closely again. Look closely at verse 9. It's not just that they will serve David, whom I will appoint for them, or whom I will put over them, but whom I will raise up for them. They will serve David, their king, whom I will raise up for them. There is going to be a resurrection of their king. The imagery here is this: if David will be raised from the dead to reign over them. Now, if you read the rest of the Old Testament, you'll see that the Davidic kingdom was never really restored like this. You don't ever get back to the glory days that you read about in 1 and 2 Kings. There's a brief period under Zerubbabel when he ruled, and he was in the Davidic line, but we never get a true Davidic king until Jesus. Do you remember how Matthew starts his gospel? What does Matthew want us to grasp? First up, first line of Matthew's gospel, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David. The son of David. Paul begins Romans, which you're about to study, by noting that Jesus is a descendant of David. The New Testament constantly refers to Jesus as the new true king of David. So what we have here in view is more than simply God saying, I'll take you out of Babylon and I'll restore you to your land. It is that, but it's wonderfully more than that. It's restoring them to right relationship to him through their king. Okay, again, can you see? It's not just this direct relationship. You know, you will be my God you will be my people and I will be your God. It is through the king. The relationship is through the king. Hope and restoration for God's people is to right relationship with him, and his king is right at the center, the king whom God will raise up for them. And this salvation, this restoration, is a relationship of service, of slavery. God's people will be slaves to him just as they were slaves to foreigners. Now, this is something that's developed in the New Testament. Paul in Romans 6 describes Christians in these terms. But now that you have been set free from sin, you become slaves of God. It's hard to miss the parallel. Like Judah were enslaved to foreigners, Christians were enslaved to sin. And both are redeemed by God to be his slaves. His slaves. Now, the language of being God's slave can be hard for us to hear in our world where slavery is such a horrifying thing. Sadly, slavery did not end with the Civil War in the United States. According to the former U.S. Secretary of State, John Kerry, there are 20 million people in slavery today. The tragedy of modern slavery is the tragedy of child slaves and sex slaves. Whole areas in places like Sudan being taken into slavery. It breaks our heart. And so sometimes when we can read this imagery in the Bible, it just makes us a little bit uncomfortable. Now, I think the Bible utterly condemns this kind of modern slavery. Let me just read 1 Timothy 1, 9 and 10. The law is made not for the righteous, but for lawbreakers and rebels, the ungodly and sinful, the unholy and irreligious. And then he's going to list, here's some examples of ungodly lawbreakers, rebels, those who kill their fathers or mothers, murderers, adulterers, perverts, slave traders, liars, perjurers. Okay, so there, this kind of modern slave trading is condemned explicitly in Scripture. I'd be very happy to talk further with you about this later if it is an issue, but we mustn't let our contemporary tragic experience of slavery color what we read in the Bible, because look at what being God's slave or servant actually looks like. It's not slavery in the modern sense. Verse 10, "Do not be afraid, Jacob, my servant. Do not be dismayed, Israel, declares the Lord. I will surely save you out of a distant place, your descendants from the land of their exile. Jacob will again have peace and security, and no one will make him afraid. I am with you and will save you, declares the Lord." You can see how being God's servant is not a negative thing. It's not our experience of slavery. It's not slavery in the modern sense at all. No, it's a life, verse 10, of quiet, of ease, of not being afraid. It's a life of verse 11, with God on our side to save us. It's being in a relationship with God where he makes an end of our enemies. It's a wonderful experience. Just as an aside, do you see how vital the Old Testament is? Sometimes as Christians, we kind of think, well, we really only need the New Testament. So take this as an example. Jeremiah tells us that God's people are enslaved to him. And we've seen Paul makes the same point in Romans 6. So why do we need Jeremiah? Why don't we just read Romans 6? Well, the problem is when we read of being enslaved to God in Romans 6, it can evoke a negative image to us because of our contemporary experience of slavery. But Old Testament passages in Jeremiah like this show us what this slavery to God actually looks like. These passages fill out the picture. They help us to see what a positive thing this relationship of service to God is. It's more the idea of being bound to someone in a dependent relationship rather than being mistreated, abused, and worked to death. And I think Paul in Romans 6 would have expected his readers to understand that he's writing with this kind of Old Testament background, that he had this kind of slavery in mind. So if we want to read the New Testament well, if we want to get all the kind of nuances and the riches out of reading the New Testament, we need to know the Old Testament. The New Testament writers expected us to know the Old Testament. Well, back to our passage. It would be wonderful if our passage or this first section ended that way, but it doesn't. And the end of verse 11 seems to fit a bit awkwardly. "I will discipline you, but only in due measure. I will not let you go entirely unpunished." For all this talk of restoration, of quiet and ease, God is clear that his people will be disciplined. They'll be punished. What's he referring to? Well, remember Jeremiah's prophesying before the exile, and he could simply be saying, all this way is way in the future, but remember, you still have to go through exile. I'm still going to punish you first. Perhaps. But the reason God is saying it, I think, is to show that the past has been so terrible that a simple solution will not suffice. God is not just going to say the word and everything will be right. Now, we saw last night that the problem is so deep, so profound, we can't expect an easy solution. It's not as if God says, I know you've been sinful, I know you've rejected me, but it's okay, let's just start again. Now, the problem is so deep that the solution will be so profound. And our second point develops this. When he restores his people, God does the impossible. The sin of God's people is so serious that their situation is described, verse 12, as incurable. Your wound is incurable, your injury beyond healing. There is no one to plead your cause, no remedy for your sore, no healing for you. The core, as we saw last night, of Judah's sin has been turning from God and running after false gods. And here these false gods are described as her allies. And perhaps even we could understand it more strongly as her lovers. All your allies, your lovers have forgotten you. They care nothing for you. But the reason that Judah are in an impossible, incurable position is because of God. It's confronting. Look at the rest of verse 14. I have struck you as an enemy would. I have punished you as would the cruel, because your guilt is so great and your sins so many. Why do you cry out over your wound, your pain that has no cure? Because of your great guilt and many sins, I have done these things to you. The description of the people is what we expect at this time. We've been reading through Jeremiah a bit. Their guilt is great. Their sins are flagrant. But it is the description of God here that is quite shocking. It's confronting, isn't it? He is like a cruel enemy. God as a cruel enemy. Isn't this meant to be the book of consolation? Isn't this meant to be the hopeful section of Jeremiah? And here God is being described as a cruel enemy. What we see is that God is a God who cannot be manipulated by human beings. His opposition to sin is relentless. He is very clear that it is the sinful, flagrant actions of his people that have evoked this response on his behalf. Does that fit your view of God? It should. It must. Because this is the true God. And yet, wonderfully, it's not the full picture. Because again, Jeremiah continues, we get something odd. Verse 16 starts with the word but. Nothing odd there. But's a fairly common word in the Bible. Except having described their sin in opposition, you'd expect something like, you've sinned in this terrible way, therefore I will drive you out of the land. Or, therefore your punishment will be severe. You know, that's very common in the prophets. We saw something similar last night. You know, here's what you like, therefore you'll be punished. But look at how verse 16 continues. He's established how sinful they are. But all who devour you will be devoured. All your enemies will go into exile. Those who plunder you will be plundered. All who make spoil of you, I will despoil. But I will restore you to health and heal your wounds, declares the Lord, because you're called an outcast, Zion for whom no one cares. Hang on a minute. God has just described himself as Judah's merciless enemy. And here he is consuming her enemies. He's told Judah that her wound is incurable, and here he is restoring her to health, healing her wounds. Why this sudden change? Well, we get the hint of the answer at the end of verse 17. Because you are called an outcast, Zion, for whom no one cares. In other words, it is honor for his name that moves God to act. Despite their sins, they are still his people. And this moves him to have compassion for Zion. Compassion for this people is driving God. It's really important that we grasp that nothing has changed on their part. The but at the start of verse 16 is awkward. Again, if you check the commentaries, it's perhaps even stronger. Therefore, it's almost illogical. because they're the same people whose guilt is great, whose sins are flagrant, whose wound is incurable. They haven't changed. They haven't made themselves acceptable. No, it's simply God will have mercy on them. I will punish you, therefore I will heal you. Because of his love and mercy, God makes an incurable wound curable. Do you see that amazing reversal? Verse 12, your wound is incurable. Your injury is beyond healing. Verse 17, I will restore to you health and heal your wounds. God is the one who can cure the incurable wound. It's a powerful image. Going from the doctor's room where you've been told that you only have weeks to live, to being given the all clear. It's wonderful. The power of God's love is immense. It's radical. It's unlike anything else in this world. Does that fit your view of God? It should. It must. Because this is the true God. When we sin, as Christians, our temptation is often to minimize our sin. It was a blip. I won't do it again. I was under so much pressure. I just cracked. Whatever. That sort of making excuses is human nature. It goes all the way back to the garden. But growth in Christian maturity means that we grow in our understanding of God's character, both his hatred of sin and his compassion and mercy. As we grasp his character more fully as mature Christians, we will be quick to openly and honestly confess our sin because we know that God hates sin. But we'll be quick to openly and honestly confess our sin because we know that he is a compassionate God who is slow to anger and quick to forgive. What we see in this section in Jeremiah is God is a God who pities the very people he has the most reason to destroy. He pities the very people that he has the most reason to destroy. And again, we get the idea that the restoration that God is undertaking is profound. It's more than we can grasp, than we have categories. It just doesn't fit into our logic. Do you notice how this section is the reverse of the first section? In 5 to 11, there we started with positive, and then there was a negative twist in the tale. Here it's negative, but then has this wonderful positive twist in the tale. And this mixture of positive and negative is continued in the final section of chapter 30, where we see that when he restores, God acts with wrath as well as compassion. The picture that is painted is of complete restoration. They won't just be restored to the land. This will be full restoration of the land, of the city, of joy to people's hearts. Verse 18, this is what the Lord says, I will restore the fortunes of Jacob's tents and have compassion on his dwellings. The city will be rebuilt on her ruins and the palace will stand in its proper place. From them will come songs of thanksgiving and the sound of rejoicing. I will add to their numbers and they will not be decreased. I will bring them honor and they will not be disdained. Their children will be as in days of old and their community will be established before me. I will punish all who oppress them. This language picks up on lots of the wonderful promises that God has made to his people before, particularly the wonderful promise to Abraham back in Genesis, that they would be a great nation, that they would be blessed and they would be a blessing. And as Christians, this section, the promises like these, point us forward to life in the new creation. Because Israel never actually got back to this kind of security, joy, and stability. So this promise remains to be ultimately fulfilled. It lies in the future. But wonderfully, it will be fulfilled one day. Our experience as God's people will be one of all joy, all thanksgiving, all glory, all peace, all safety. It's wonderfully encouraging for us as Christians to meditate on the world to come. I have a friend who does that consciously every morning in his quiet time. He sets aside time to meditate on the world to come so that he will live his life orientated for that world and not for this one. And the Bible says a lot about the world to come, not just in Revelation. Revelation wonderfully does. But the prophets, books like Jeremiah, are full of visions like this. that are pictures of the new creation. I'm quite a nostalgic person. I tend to look back with rose-colored glasses. You know, I erase out the tears and frustrations and remember my childhood or earlier periods of my life with a kind of warm, fuzzy glow. Now, the unhealthy, if you're nostalgic, the unhealthy way to treat those feelings will be to turn them into a fear of the future, you know, always and only longing for the safe and happy past. The better way would be to, as C.S. Lewis says, to see them only as the scent of a flower we have not found, or the echo of a tune we haven't heard, news from a country we have never yet visited. In other words, my mental image of the past is really an expression of a longing for how things should be. But what God promises me in his word is that longing will be met. New creation will be a time of thanksgiving, of joy, and fulfillment. So we get this wonderful, amazing picture of restoration, of new creation. But then we get an insight into how this restoration will happen. How is God going to do it? And we have these enigmatic verses at the end. Verse 21. Their leader will be one of their own. Their ruler will arise from among them. I will bring him near, and he will come close to me. For who is he who will devote himself to be close to me, declares the Lord. Now, on the surface, this looks like a very similar promise to the one we just saw, a restoration of the Davidic kingship. The language of ruler is used there. However, again, if we look closely, as well as the language of ruling, there's the language of priesthood. And that description, I will bring him near, that's kind of like an Old Testament typical expression that's used of the priesthood. Being brought near to God, drawing near to God, that's priest language. Okay, it's Old Testament priestly language. So the picture we have here is a ruler who will arise, who will also be a priest. And he'll be brought near to God himself. And the result is expressed in this wonderfully familiar promise of verse 22. So you will be my people, and I will be your God. But there's more to say. It's not simply enough that this priest ruler draw near to God. Now we see that the purposes, the intentions of God are achieved by his wrath. Verse 23. See, the storm of the Lord will burst out in wrath, a driving wind swirling down on the heads of the wicked. The fierce anger of the Lord will not turn back until he fully accomplishes the purposes of his heart. In days to come, you will understand this. It's the wrath of God that will accomplish all of this. Now, it may simply be talking about the punishment of exile, and again, we're flipping from positive to negative again, but I think it's more profound than that. This language of God's wrath accomplishing the purposes of his heart. The tenor of this chapter makes us think that this intention, this purpose, is the restoration of his people. God will restore his people by executing his wrath. And the people are told, verse 24, that in days to come, you will understand this. In days to come, people will understand how God's chosen king, who is also a priest, will draw near to God, and how God's wrath will fall, and as a result, God's people will be restored to him forever. Listen to what Hebrews says about Jesus. But when Christ, the king, appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, he entered once for all into the holy places by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. The blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, will purify our conscience from dead works and allow us to serve the living God. Now we understand how God did it. Now it's fully revealed. God's wrath fell on sin. Christ's blood was shed. Christ drew near to God and won redemption for us. Christ's blood has purified us and restored us to serve the living God. There can be profound restoration because of the love of God and because of the wrath of God. From our perspective, we know that because of God's love, there has been a punishment. His wrath has fallen on his son. And so, as Jeremiah puts it, God's intentions have been accomplished. The purposes of his heart have been realized. In a profound way, sin has been dealt with. The impossible has been achieved. The incurable disease has been cured. There can be hope for the hopeless. There can be hope for the guilty because of the character and power of God shown in the gospel of the Lord Jesus. The gospel is how God does the impossible. The gospel is how God heals the incurable wound. The gospel is how God restores the hopeless ruin. And remember who hope is being held out for in this chapter. It's those for whom sin is so evil that God has spoken about divorcing them forever. If there is hope for this people, there can be hope for anyone. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for this wonderful picture of restoration you give us in Jeremiah 30. And we see as Jeremiah looks forward to a priest-king who will draw near to you and who will bear your wrath. And we thank you that we, as we live this side of Jesus' cross and resurrection, can understand that so much more fully and deeply. We do thank you for the redemption and restoration you have won for us through Christ. And we pray that our hearts would always treasure this wonderful salvation we have in him. We ask it in his name. Amen.